morning, everyone. Delight to be with you here again this morning. I want to begin by apologizing for the bulletins. I realized my mistake after we started the service that half of you probably have a copy from last week on the front of your bulletins, and the other half have this week's. I think on the back of your bulletin, though, the outline should be correct for everyone. So if that's of any benefit to you, we'll let you use that, so I apologize for that. You might look around for extra bulletins floating around if that would address the need. This morning, before I begin with the sermon, I thought it would be appropriate just to make some comments in honor of the mothers with us here today, and even for the mothers of those of us that are here. In particular, I want to make some comments in relationship to mothers as unseen, unappreciated evangelists. As unseen and unappreciated evangelists. I'm going to read to you a quote I really liked that is from Jeremy Walker out of a book entitled The Broken-Hearted Evangelist. Let me read this for you. "Let no exhausted mother, with her hands full of home and children, bruise her soul with the conviction either that she has no way of serving Christ in this way, or that she is somehow prevented by her children and her home from doing something worthwhile. Rather, that is the very sphere of her labor. Her mission field is at her feet, and quite possibly under them and in her arms and on her back, and currently drawing something indelible on something irreplaceable. Indeed, for her to feel falsely guilty about what she is not doing, or to transfer that guilt to her children in resentment and bitterness, will only prevent the good that she is called to do as a minister to her children. Consider some of the earlier examples of Augustine, Spurgeon, and Patton, to name but three. We tend to look at those men and think that they are the evangelists, but each of them was first evangelized by his own parents." There are many things that we could say to honor mothers, but I know particularly just the mothers that are here in this congregation, and I think these are appropriate and fitting words to you. Just so often the world, and even the Christian culture that we're in, I think undervalues the role that you play in Christ's kingdom and the things that you're doing, the labor of love that you give in service to your family, to your husband, to your children, and even particularly this element of directing your family in the things of the Lord and pointing them to Christ, and often in such a humble and thankless way that goes unseen and unrecognized. And today is a great day for those of us who have benefited both from our own wives and their ministry in the home, and from our many of us are own mothers, and to take time to consider the ways in which God has blessed us through them, and that is a great blessing from the Lord. And with that, and before we go to our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and it is my desire that we would be able to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your great love for us in Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working and moving through this weak messenger, Lord, to bring your word and to feed your flock. And we pray that you would receive the glory, the praise that is rightly due your name this morning here. And Lord, I also pray for the mothers that are here. We are thankful, Lord, for the blessing of mothers. I pray that today would be a great opportunity and occasion in our homes to honor our mothers, and pray that by your grace we would be able to do that, and this also, Lord, to your praise. It's in your the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. As Derek's already read for us here. Many of you children, I'm sure, perhaps all of you children, probably know something about receiving discipline from your parents. You probably know something about spankings. And I would guess that you're, at some point in time, your parents, in the midst of their discipline, and perhaps even often bringing this to your attention, as they discipline you, tell you that the reason why they discipline you is because they love you. There is a great love in disciplining children. In fact, it is the pledge of love from a father to his son, or from parents to their children. It's actually a pledge of love when you're spanked. You may not think about that always, and in fact, you may not think about that at all when you're being spanked, but that's the truth, and you've probably heard about that. And for you adults, I'm sure that many of you, and this is looking at a different angle of great love, many of you have had the experience, those of you that are married, in the first, particularly for you men, is the first time that you met your spouse, the very first occasion that you met them. I know for many of us was a time when there was a great love that was awakened in our hearts, a kind of love that says, I want to make her my wife. And the kind of love that would do, you know, many difficult things in order to have her as your wife. In the story today in Genesis chapter 29, we're going to see this kind of, both of these kinds of loves. And I titled this message, A Pledge of Great Love. So before we jump into that, though, I want to just take us back in the story a little bit and kind of rewind. So a couple of weeks ago, we heard the story of how Jacob stole the blessing that was Esau's from his father Isaac. And then on account of him stealing this blessing, Esau became extremely upset and was planning to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob then, with the help of his mother, last week we saw, comes up with this plan that we need to flee. We need to get Jacob out of here. He needs to go somewhere else before his brother kills him. And so because of the situation of Esau's wives that were a bother to Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah was able to convince Isaac that it would be good to send him back to her homeland, to Haran, to gain a wife. And so with this in mind, Jacob heads out, and so part of this on the mission to gain a wife, but also this is fleeing from the wrath of his brother. And so last week then we came to this place, this real desolate place that used to be called Luz, where Jacob stops for the night, and he's there, he's all alone, it's a desolate place, and there, as he lays his head on a stone for a pillow, he has a great dream, and he sees this ladder going up to heaven. And after the dream, God speaks to Jacob and reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant, and then Jacob in response sets up that stone as a pillar and calls the place Bethel, the house of God. And we talked about last week how this was really a great picture of Christ, who is the mediator between sinful man and a holy God, and that's where the story left off last week with Jacob here in this place on this long journey. And I'm going to give you the kind of the theme here for this week that I want you to be looking for, listening for as we work through the passage, and that is that sovereign grace brings discipline through suffering by a pledge of great love. So we're going to see here that as Jacob begins this journey of faith, so begins the painful process of God's pruning, that he would grow in humility, submission, and dependence upon God, which is the discipline of suffering by a pledge of great love, the love of a father for his son. Furthermore, we're going to see Jacob willing to pay a hefty price to gain the bride of his desire according to his devotion of love, which is the discipline of suffering by a pledge of great love. also, the love of a husband for his bride. And then we're going to see how in the end that these two great loves ultimately are going to converge upon Christ. So beginning in verse 1, let's read back through verses 1 through 12. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So first of all, we see here this meeting well, as it were. The beginning of this starts with the phrase, "Then Jacob went on his journey." Jacob went on his journey. And I'll remind you from last week that we said this journey from Beersheba to Haran was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 to 500 miles. So it was a very, very long trip. And he had only made it about 50 miles when we had the last scene. So he has another, 450 miles left to go on this trip. But it just says this, "Then Jacob went on his journey." And literally this term "went" in Hebrew means he lifted up his feet. In other words, it's kind of this expression of this lighthearted traveling on. He's just picking up his feet and heading out. And I think it really is indicative of where Jacob was at after this encounter with God. Having that kind of encounter with God often is the sort of thing that will just lighten our step, right? It just puts a spring back in your step and allows you just to travel on through life, to journey on. I know that I've had experiences in life where God has done something in such a remarkable way, or just some sort of what we might call a mountaintop experience, where you really truly come away from it feeling and sensing the presence of God. Not as though God wasn't always there, but you have this sort of special conviction of God's presence and His grace upon you. And those are the sweetest times in life. I know for me, those are the sorts of moments that you just relish, that no other joy in my life has matched those moments in time when I really sensed the presence of God in my life. And it is a great blessing when we have those, how God will allow us just to sort of just plod on ahead and to move with light feet down the path. We also see here that God is guiding him by providence, because Jacob ends up coming to this well near Haran, and very possibly the very same place in which the servant of Abraham was providentially directed to find Rebekah, the wife of his father, Isaac. And so it's no accident that he comes here to this meeting well. This is the hand of God leading him, guiding him, directing him to this place. So as he comes to the well, the first thing he notices that there's this these men with their flocks gathered near the well in the middle of the day, and they're waiting to water their sheep. So he comes up and starts to converse with the shepherds. He starts inquiring about where they're from. Oh, they are from the town Haran, which is what he was looking for. And in fact, they even know his uncle Laban. And so he starts asking about Laban and find out. They say, "Well, he's fine. Laban's doing well. Sure, we know him. He's doing well. In fact, his daughter Rachel, she should be coming any minute with his flocks to water them." Then he kind of takes note of this peculiar situation. He's like, "Why are you stating here, by the way. You know, why do you have the flocks gathered here when you should have them out grazing right now? And then they tell him that there's this kind of peculiar situation. They have a great big stone, this really heavy stone that's been rolled over the mouth of the well. And they can't water their flocks until all of the shepherds come and gather together at this place during the day so that all of them might get their hands on this stone and roll it out of the way. And they're in the middle of going through and explaining this. This was there just wasn't sufficient help to do it until they had all of the people there, because this just was a very heavy stone. Probably there to seal off the well, since the well in arid countries is going to be the water from the well is a very precious commodity, so it might have been a way of just kind of protecting that to make sure that it went to the right people. But for whatever reason, they're using this heavy stone to seal it off. So it's in the midst of this situation, in this conversation, that these rays of sunshine kind of break through the clouds, and he looks up, and they say, "Oh, here comes Rachel right now." As a matter of fact, and it's interesting because Rachel let's see if I have it here, means female ewe, and here she comes with her flock, Laban's sheep, coming his way, and it seems as though Jacob, as he sees her approaching, something just happens in his heart. I mean, just all of a sudden he gets consumed with a great love for this woman approaching. And so I want to just make some observations about how Jacob springs into action when he sees her coming. First of all, he demonstrates courageous initiative. And if you have notes here, you might see these in the blanks. These are important things I want to draw out here. First of all, he demonstrates courageous initiative. He doesn't wait to confer with the men that are there waiting for someone, waiting for the group to come and roll away the stone. He doesn't ask them, "Hey, would it be okay if I went and tried to roll that stone myself?" Or, he doesn't wait either to go and talk to Rachel. And instead of waiting, he might have said, "Well, I should talk with her a little bit, and maybe she'll like me. I don't know, Or he might ask someone else, "Do you think she's going to, take me in? Do you think their family's going to be friendly to me? Do you think does she think I'm cute? I don't know." He doesn't wait for any of that. He just jumps right into the situation with courageous initiative. And this is just a side note here. I think as we go through these, I think you young men ought to be listening carefully here. Because I think there's some lessons to be learned. When that time comes, and this would be a whole other conversation, but there's something to be said about courageous initiative. Being the one who initiates, the one who steps out there and says, "I know that that's the woman I want to marry, and I'm just ready to go and do what needs to be done to see that she would be my wife." Courageous initiative. We also see Jacob demonstrate incredible might. Incredible might. So far in the story, we kind of think of Esau as being the strong, rugged outdoorsman. But here we see Jacob. He tears over to this stone, and with his own hands, he takes this stone, and through a demonstration of exceeding might, he gives it all he has, and he rolls this stone off of the well himself. He just takes it on and demonstrates this incredible might in rolling away the stone. Then he demonstrates selfless service. Selfless service. He himself waters the flocks that Rachel is attending. He doesn't say, "Look, now water your flocks, woman," or something like that. No, he goes right to work. He starts taking the water and he starts watering her flocks for her in selfless service. And then he demonstrates a deep affection. He comes up to Rachel, he kisses her, he weeps for joy, because what's in his heart just simply cannot be contained. Now, we have to be thinking about what is going through Rachel's mind at this moment in time. What is happening here, She must be taken back. No doubt, she's got to be quite overwhelmed, and her response is, take off running to go tell her father what's happened. She just, you know, it doesn't say anything about how she, you know, any words she might have spoken to him. It just says she ran off to go tell her father in the excitement of this moment. So then we come to verse 13. Let me pick up there. We'll read through verse 20. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So next we see this 7 years, 7 years of service. Initially, when Jacob arrives at Laban's house, Laban comes running out to him, and he gives him a really, you know, warm greeting, you know, even calling him "my bone and my flesh," and he invites him into their home to stay. And it says that somewhere in the next month, it would seem as though Jacob was kind of not only settling in here, but going to work. There's indication that he starts working around the place, because Laban makes this remark about his service and says, you know, if you're going to work here, if you're going to stay here and you're going to work here, then we ought to figure out some wages for you. And it's Jacob never seems to be short on thinking through where he's going next. And he's already been thinking about this. And so because he's head over heels for Rachel, he says, "Here's what I want to do. Here's going to be my wages. I'll work for you for 7 years that Rachel might be given to me in marriage." So I think Laban, seeing that Jacob doesn't have anything else to give, he's just a poor vagrant, you know, at this point in his life. He likes the terms, and he implies, at least, he doesn't come out directly and say it, but he implies through his answer that this was going to be the deal. This, you know, this would be the dowry price for his daughter Rachel, that he would serve him for 7 years. Now, it turns out, and I can't confirm this detail, but one of the commentators suggested that probably 3 to 4 years of service would have been equivalent in terms of the dowry price, what would be a standard dowry price. But he's going to do 7 years of service. And I think seven, as we think about the term, the number seven, rather, in biblical terms, it's often used as something of perfection or completeness, something that is full. And so we see Jacob, in essence here, saying, "I will pay the full price for my bride. I will pay the full price to have my bride." And really, this is a joyful sacrifice that he makes for his bride. We see that very clearly in verse 20, which I think is one of the highlights of this account. The verse that, you know, one of those verses worth underlining in your Bible. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." So here is love, a great love, a love that endures toilsome work and a great price for the joy of obtaining the prize. It's an endurance fueled by a joyful, sacrificial love. It's an endurance fueled by a joyful, sacrificial love. That's what makes the time pass quickly for Jacob. And he's out doing this work without any other pay except to gain his bride. And to him, it's worth it. And that time just goes right on by. It just seems like a few days, because he is so in love with Rachel. He so desires to have her as his wife. So then we come to this next section I entitled "Twice Baked," beginning in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Why is it not for Rachel that I serve with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. So 7 years has been completed according to the terms of the deal. And Laban says, "Okay, let's have a feast." And he holds this, you know, this wedding feast, and he invites the men to the area, and they have this celebration. And then Laban slyly waits until sundown to present the bride, till after it's gotten dark and you can't see very well at that point in time, probably veiled, and presents his daughter Leah. And it's really, he executes this great deception without flaw. Kind of reminds you of somebody else, doesn't it? Executing a deception. Executing, something very similar where you're going to receive a blessing that's been, but according to something that's been obscured and hidden, using trickery. And that's exactly then what's happening to Jacob here through his uncle Laban. So Jacob goes with his bride to the honeymoon suite and wakes up in the morning to find out that he's been fooled, he's been tricked, he's been deceived. And this, when you read through this story, it's like this is the stuff of soap operas. You couldn't hardly make this stuff up. This is incredible. He's just finished working for 7 years, takes his wife thinking it's Rachel, only to find out the next morning it's Leah. I mean, it's a disaster. And so then he goes to Laban. He said, "What have you done? Why have you deceived me?" And the obvious answer is the same reason that Jacob himself deceived Isaac. It's Laban deceived him to get what he wanted, because in the end he will have both daughters married and 14 years of free service. He's operating now off the same principles that Jacob himself was operating off of. I'm going to get what I want through deception. But Laban, he's got a ready answer. He says, "No, this is the tradition of our area. In fact, it's kind of a jab at Jacob. Around here, we don't do like you do. Around here, we put the firstborn first. We don't do like what you guys do over there in Bathsheba. Beersheba rather. We put the firstborn first." And so he kind of writes it off to this etiquette of tradition, as though he hadn't really done anything wrong. And then he sets new wages. He knows how to play Jacob. He knows that Jacob has a great love for Rachel, and so he says, without overrunning his patience, because instead of saying, "Well, I'll give her after another 7 years," he said, "I'll tell you what, just make it through this week, and then I'll give you Rachel. So you'll get her, but it's going to cost you another 7 years in advance of labor." And Jacob, again, because of his great love, is willing to pay that price. So now we really see this situation of Jacob going from misery to misery. He was able to secure the wife of his love, but it's come at a great price to him. Many commentators, I was just amazed, many faithful commentators, one of their summaries for this chapter was that Jacob finds himself, comfortably situated in marriage. And I kind of wonder if they read the same passage I did. I don't think I would describe this as being comfortably situated in marriage. He just married a woman that he doesn't love, and then, you know, now he's married another woman, and all of this was for a total of 14 years of service, and we're going to see that it's setting him up for this great relational conflict, which will start to emerge next week. And it's just, it's really a disaster. You know, he fled from home on account of the ills of deception and sibling rivalry, and now he finds himself knee-deep in the same gooey mess. Same thing happening here. And I think there's something to be said about that in life. Oftentimes we think that somehow if we, there's this situation and it's really problematic, and, you know, maybe it has to do with my sin, maybe it has to do with other people's sins, but whatever the case, it's just a big mess. So if I go over there, it's going to be a whole lot better. If I can just get there, then when I get in that situation, I'll be free from all this mess. And this is simply not the case. We live in a sin-laden, fallen world. And I don't care where you go, you're going to run into the same gooey mess that you're in right now. That's just the nature of this life. It says to us, we're told, that all creation groans. There's this groaning, this anxious longing because of the way in which we have been subjected to futility. And it just seems like that is the way of life. And so we ought not kid ourselves when we think sometimes, when we're tempted to think that if we could just go somewhere else, it'll all be better. But that's not the case. And yet, at the same time, we can acknowledge that God is good, and that through His grace, He is working out, He is working things for Jacob's good, even in the midst of this terrible situation. In the midst of this gooey mess, in fact, we've seen great love manifested in two ways. And I think in each case we can say this about the great love, that it was a discipline through suffering by a pledge of great love. It's a discipline of suffering through a pledge of great love. So let's, in conclusion, I want to just kind of walk through this now and look at this. So first of all, we see God's love for Jacob, which is the love of a father for a son. And perhaps this is more subtle. You know, but if we step back and we look at it, we see that the deceiver has been deceived. He's reaped what he's sown. In fact, he's been given a mirror to look into that allows him to see deception for what it is. And while he may not entirely perceive it, it's actually the grace of God in his life. It's God pruning him back out of love. It's God teaching him to be submissive, to be humble, and to be dependent upon him. That's what God is doing to Jacob. And that can be a very painful process. In Romans, we read this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. It's about sonship here. It's about becoming a son of God. It's about sanctification. It's God working by a pledge of great love to give Him the discipline of suffering that's needed in order to conform him in the likeness of the true Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews explains it this way. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this is a great message to us, a great encouragement to us, to those of us who are the legitimate children of God through Christ. We ought to anticipate discipline. He's given us this as a pledge of great love. If He calls us, then He will also sanctify us. And that sanctification is going to come through the discipline of suffering. And this is where the health and wealth gospel really shows itself in failure. To have life just be a bed of roses because we came to God would be to suggest that we were illegitimate sons. It's to suggest that, you know, either we don't need discipline in our lives, or we just really don't belong to Him. And that's just not the case. If neither of us are the case, we do need discipline. We need to be sanctified. And even Christ, and we're going to come to this, you know, even Christ, who is without sin, walked through suffering. There's something that God does through that suffering to shape us, to mold us, again, to teach us humility and submission and dependence upon God. It's not joyful when that happens. It's often sorrowful. But we need to learn to how to embrace or how to accept and receive that suffering from God. And sometimes in our lives, this type of suffering of discipline will come through difficult circumstances, through providence. You know, maybe a great tragedy happens, we lose, someone's house burns down, or they lose their job, or something of this nature. And there's ways in which God will work providence in order to bring difficult times into our life for our sanctification. Sometimes, though, it's through the sin of others, as we see here in this particular instance. And I think oftentimes we don't think about that. We might be able to say, well, it was God. God did that. You know, God caused my barn to burn down. That was God. It was providence. It was hard. That was hard. You know, but then when something happens to us and someone does something to sin against us, I think we're less likely, aren't we, to say, well, that's the discipline of God in my life. You know, somehow we kind of push that outside of that realm. No way. No way could God use somebody else's sin to teach me something about growing and sanctification, right? But no, that of course is a way that God teaches us. That is a way that God disciplines us, is through the sin of others. Not that He's the author of sin, but God, even in the midst of this whole situation, God is over all of these things. He is sovereign over all of these things. And He's going to use the sin in other people's lives to shape us also, to discipline us, to teach us these things, to make us more in the image of Christ. You know, I was thinking, kids, right now, kids, I don't want you to listen, okay? If you are listening, stop listening right now. Don't listen. Just for a minute here, and then you can listen again, okay? When I was little, and I knew that I was in trouble, and I knew that there was probably a spanking coming, I used to put on several pairs of underwear. The reason I did that was because it helped insulate. It helped insulate me from the pain of that spanking. But that's not really helpful, is it, in the end? When we know that the pain of that discipline was meant to correct us, we ought not try in our lives to insulate ourselves from the discipline of God. We need to learn, just like we would teach our children, you know, you need to learn from this discipline. I want this to hurt because I love you. There's a reason why I'm doing this. So don't try to create these barriers of insulation when we sense that God is disciplining us. We don't have to be happy about it, like, oh, this is great. I mean, what child, goes to the spanking like, oh boy, it's time for daddy to love me with the paddle. You know, no. You know, there is some sense of gravity and sobriety that comes when we receive the discipline of God. That's okay. But at the same time, we need to be able to accept it. We need to be able to receive it. Not like the kid who, you know, you're having to try to tackle to bring him back. You know, that just makes it worse. Don't do that. You know, don't try to run away from the spanking. You know, it's just going to be worse. And don't try to insulate yourself from the spanking. You need to allow God to discipline you in ways that are helpful. Okay, you can start listening again, kids. All right. We also see, though, in this passage, not only this love of a father to a son, but we also see this love of a husband for his bride. These two great loves are both here in this passage. Jacob's love for Rachel really stands out, really comes out to us in this passage. In fact, this is probably the more obvious thing that we see in the passage. And from the moment that Jacob first laid his eyes on Rachel, he's just consumed with love. And what great lengths his love carries him in order that he might have his bride. And I just want to draw this back to your attention again. There's five ways in this text that we see his love manifested. It's manifested through courageous initiative. He doesn't wait around. He doesn't ask. He goes and he does what needs to be done. It's demonstrated through incredible might. He's going to put forth his effort, his energy, his strength in this love. It's done through selfless service. He's going to give himself in serving, in watering the flocks of Rachel. It's done with deep affection. This is not just born out of some sort of dry, well, I need a wife, so let me go do this. No, his heart is fully engaged. His heart is fully engaged, his affections with it. And it's borne out through joyful sacrifice, this love for Rachel. Joyful sacrifice. He's ready to give 7 years of his life twice over in order to have her as his bride. Now, I want you to be thinking, obviously you probably are putting two and two together here. I want you to be thinking about these things as we come to look then for a view of Christ in this passage. You see, because I think in both of these loves, both of these great loves, they find their home in Christ. First of all, Christ bore discipline through suffering by a pledge of great love from a father to a son. In fact, it's on account of Christ that we might be brought into glory as sons of God. He is both the way of our sonship and the example of our sonship in Christ, in the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And then if we move on in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." And we don't often think about that relationship of Christ to the Father in that way, but the author of Hebrews makes this clear, that Christ humbled himself when he came. He came as the Son of God, and even Christ learned obedience through suffering. And it's not to suggest that he was disobedient, that he needed spankings, but that God would teach him and demonstrate and magnify and prove his obedience through the suffering that he endured. Later in Hebrews, then, just before the passage concerning our own discipline as sons that I read earlier, it says this, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Let me just pause there. He endured hostility by sinners against himself. Again, the discipline of God can be manifested through the hostility of sinners against us. "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then it goes on and talks about the passage I already read, that God disciplines all of those who are His legitimate children, those who are His sons. He disciplines them in love. And then later in Hebrews, let me move forward here. So again, in Christ, we see that Christ is the one who bore the discipline of suffering as a pledge of great love, both as our means, our way of becoming sons, and as an example for us to follow. Furthermore, Christ bore discipline through suffering by a pledge of great love as a husband for His bride. So we also see Christ really demonstrating what we see exemplified here in Jacob. Consider the typology of Jacob's love for Rachel in projecting Christ's love for the church. For love with courageous initiative, Christ loved the church. He went to the cross and He loved her first. For love with incredible might, Christ rolled away the stone to water her flocks. For love with selfless service, He watered her flocks by His own nail-pierced hands. For love with deep affection, He has embraced, wept over, rejoiced over His church, His bride. For love with joyful sacrifice, He gave Himself as a ransom, paying the full wages to have her as His bride. Because for to Christ His bride was worth any price, He would pay twice over to have her as His bride. So here is the true husband and the true bride. All other loves are just a poor reflection of what we see in Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this great mystery in saying, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." So Christ is both. He is both of these. We see in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, really, both of these two great loves being tied together in that beginning couple of verses. Both the love of a father to a son and the love of a husband for his bride, they converge upon Christ when we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's all about grace. It's all about grace. God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace is a grace that brings the discipline of suffering by the pledge of a great love. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that You have given us in Christ, Lord, that love which draws us, that love that sanctifies us through Him, and Lord, that love that even disciplines us. And we thank You for the picture that we see here, even in this chapter, of Christ's great love for His bride, the price that was paid. To have her for Himself. And I pray, Lord, as even now as we go out from this place, that You would cause these truths to grow in our hearts, Lord, and to compel us to live according to that grace, to receive Your discipline, Your correction, Lord, as we ought, Lord, and to continue to magnify the one who gave Himself for us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll give occasion now for the men that might have any comments or questions about the passage this morning.
appreciate you taking on two real difficult issues, discipline and suffering, you know, from a biblical standpoint. If you could indulge me in just one more.
Sure.
There's a lot of pushback right now about patriarchy because of some transgressions that have occurred. And I'm not really sure what that is even. I guess a lot of the times it's not your
time. Right.
But what do you see as a proper role for a father in terms of his daughter and the marriage process?
Right, yeah. And I'm glad you said that. I was thinking as I was communicating here, the idea of courageous initiative. Courageous initiative is good, but it ought to be taken through the proper channels, and that's the father. I believe that that is a scriptural principle, that before that courageous initiative crosses any sort of line of communication, it's appropriate that we can glean that just as a principle of wisdom in Scripture, that because of the place in God's good government that He's given fathers and husbands in the home, that the marriage of their daughters needs to come through that father. And we see that even here in this passage, actually, that what we don't have here is Jacob then just grabbing Rachel and running back to Beersheba. He actually submits himself to her father in the process that needed to occur in order to gain her as his bride. So yes, I think that is a sound and wise biblical practice, if that's what you're referring to. Yeah, I don't want you young men now running out. And like I said, that's a conversation we could have. There's much more to be said on that front, because it has to be at the appropriate time in the appropriate way. So don't misconstrue what I mean by courageous initiative as we see that. But I think there's something to be said too, what I would say is this is. You know, as the man, I think you're the one that's called to go out and find your bride, and to demonstrate your love for her before you wait to see if it's going to be reciprocated. And obviously, as we just talked about, that's, we want to do that through appropriate channels and appropriate ways. But it's, I think there's a temptation. I understand this myself, because I would have fallen into the camp, you know, where you kind of want to know how she feels about you, and you know, and asking friends, you know, what does she think about me, and all this sort of thing. And I would say, look for a better biblical example than what our culture puts forward in that way. Look at Christ. Just see what He does to gain His bride, and there's your ultimate example. You know, it's a love that's born out of a courageous initiative. He didn't wait to see what His bride would do. He was the one who took the initiative in that relationship, right? And so I think there's an example and something for us to be thinking about as men, as young men, as you approach that time in your life.
I think to circumvent the father is to lack courageous initiative.
That's
and
a good
I think
point.
That's why that gets circumvented so often, because a great lack of courageous initiative. It's a lot easier to approach my daughter than it is to approach me.
Right. That's so true. If you want to show courageous initiative, go to her father. That's right. That's good. Any other thoughts? All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.